Well, good morning to you all. It's a joy to be with you and a great privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Certainly is a privilege to be able to preach here while Todd is away. I count it a great honor that he would count me able to fill his pulpit. And I know that you are very used to hearing the word of God taught faithfully. And so to be asked to be able to fill in while he's away is a great honor and a great privilege. It's great to see you all. It's been about 2.5 years since my family were here at St. John's Park. And it's great to see so many new faces. It's fantastic to see over the last 2.5 years new people coming in. And I know that you're coming because this is a place that faithfully teaches and proclaims God's word and is interested in just one thing, and that is helping you to mature in your faith and doing that through the faithful teaching and proclaiming of God's word. So that's a great thing to see. And if you are here and you're relatively new, stay here. This is a great place to be and a great church, and you will be encouraged by those who are here. Well, I know that you're probably looking forward to having Todd back. I'm expecting after about a week at the Shepherd's Conference, he's going to come back just on fire. I missed out this year. I went last year, and I'm probably going to go next year. And it's always an amazing opportunity and an amazing experience to be over there, and a real encouragement. So thank you for allowing him to go, because as a person in ministry, going to things like that is a real help and encouragement and support, because as you are faithfully and emptying yourself almost every single week, it's great to be able to be amongst others and be filled with the word. And so from someone who's been in ministry and been able to go to those things, it's a great opportunity. So thank you for letting him go. Well, it's my pleasure to bring God's word to you this morning. Could you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John? 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of John's first epistle. We read earlier from the Gospel according to John. And that text kind of supports the one that we're going to be in this morning. But 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter to get the context, but we're going to focus specifically on verses 5 down to 10. But he says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled "Kept in the Dark: Three Common Lies Against the Gospel." But before we go any further, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that you are light and that in you is no darkness at all. And so we pray now that you would illuminate our hearts with the biblical truth of the gospel. I pray that you would drive out the darkness, whether that be in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own souls, and may you shine the glorious light of your gospel and bring clarity to what you have declared. I pray, Father, if there be anybody this morning who may be entangled in any one of these lies, no matter how, to what degree, that you would untangle them and that you would bring us into true and lasting freedom. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It can be hard at times, can't it, to discern what is a truth and what is a lie. Any week during the news, as you hear the various headlines which go on, and particularly thinking back about the past week or two about some very prominent trials and headlines that have been happening in our country, it can be very difficult sometimes to identify what is the truth and what is the lie. Even if you think about it in your own life, in your own relationships, in your own dealings with maybe even your own family, trying to identify what is actually true and what actually is not is actually a lot more difficult than we think it is. We live in a world now where basically everything is being fact-checked. The politicians and the media are constantly under scrutiny by these so-called fact-checkers who underline and they go through every single saying and every single word and every nuance that is spoken by our politicians and by our media to determine whether or not what they have said is actually factual. And on top of that, we have fact checkers to check the fact checkers, because we are obsessed with getting the facts correctly, and we want to know the truth. We need the facts so that we can have an accurate picture of what is going on. Well, certainly some lies in the world are certainly more dangerous than others. Some have little effect upon our lives. Some have a great effect upon our lives. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about three lies which keep us in the dark. Three lies which keep us in the dark. And I'm using that word darkness kind of in a proverbial sense, because if you've ever been kept in the dark about something, in other words, you haven't been told about something which is going on and you are kind of kept in the dark, when you come to the light, it can be quite a revelatory moment for you. And so my prayer is that as we go through this passage in 1 John and we look at three, I would say, kind of covert lies which sneak into the gospel or try to attach themselves to the gospel, that this would be a time of revelation for you as the God's word brings to light, brings you into the light, so that you can experience the freedom that that Jesus spoke about earlier in the passage that we read in the Gospel of John. The gospel has always been and always will be under attack. There are certain lies which go against the gospel, which are very overt lies. In other words, they're very clear, they're very open, they're very understandable as attacks against the purity of the gospel. For example, the heresy of Arianism, which denies the deity of Jesus Christ. That's a very overt, outspoken attack against the gospel, and you can identify it, you can see it. Whole religions and cults have been formed out of the basis of this lie, and you can see it from afar off, and you can talk to someone about it, and you can deny that, and you can see that from afar off. Some lies, however, and these are the most dangerous ones, these are more covert. These are lies which sneak into even Bible-believing churches, and even faithful Christians, or maybe even people who think that they're faithful Christians, can stumble over and can be trapped under, and they are a little bit more covert. They're sneaky. They're not as in your face. And these are three lies that we're going to talk about here in 1 John. These are not the blatant, obvious ones. These are ones which kind of attach themselves and often do more harm to the life of a person than the ones that are very overt. 1 John is written for a purpose. John writes this epistle. It's a general epistle to anyone who, not addressed to a specific church, but to address specifically maybe to those who are disciples or who were saved or blessed under the ministry of John. But of course, this letter was sent throughout all the region in the New Testament era. And of course, it's preserved for us today. And it's written to declare to you the word of life. He says, this is what I am saying. We have that which we have seen with our eyes, and that which we have handled, and that which we have looked upon concerning the word of life. These things we declare to you. John is declaring the word of life. It is written, this book is written to bring clarity to the message of Christianity, the message that we call the gospel. And I think John has two purposes in writing his letter. And the first one is to expose false teaching and false teachers, to identify what is the mark or what are some of the false teachings which have attached themselves in the Christian church, but also to encourage and give assurance to genuine believers. And I think it's this letter, the more I'm in ministry, is absolutely imperative to understand and to preach, because we must be aware that in a church congregation, no matter what the size, there very well could be among us those who think that they are believers, but actually aren't. And those who are genuine believers, but are struggling with assurance of whether in fact they are actually a genuine believer. And so John writes for those two purposes, to expose the false and to encourage the genuine. And he wants to do this, obviously, through bringing us through the truth. In John's gospel, we have the account of Jesus, which we just read, that Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we need to know, are we a slave or are we a son? Because you could be in church and be a slave. And that's not what we want. And so as we dive in here, I want us to identify three lies which go against the gospel, which attack the gospel. And the first lie that I want us to notice is the lie of perfectionism. The lie of perfectionism. And now the lie of perfectionism basically says, I am not culpable. In other words, what I mean by that is, if we believe this lie, what we are genuinely thinking is that there's nothing really inside of me or nothing that I have done which warrants the judgment or the condemnation of God. The lie of perfectionism. Now, when I say perfectionism, I don't mean that you declare to us or declare to God even that you are perfect, but that you don't actually think that there's anything inside of you which really deserves God's judgment. Now, if I asked you to describe yourself and give yourself a label, if you would, of your beliefs, people do this all the time. We have different labels or different categories that we put ourselves in as far as we give ourselves a label or a name to kind of identify our beliefs. Most of you, I'm sure, because you're here at church, but I can't assume that. If I asked you, are you a Christian? I'm sure most of you would often say, yes, I am a Christian. You may identify yourself, and I'm glad you're here. If you're here, you may identify yourself as an atheist or an agnostic, someone who doesn't really know whether or not there is a God. Maybe you get a bit more specific. You might say, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Reformed Baptist, because you've kind of narrowed your belief system down to where you can kind of identify with a particular group. I doubt that anybody here would identify themselves, and I doubt that you've actually ever met someone who would say to you, hi, my name is so-and-so, and I'm a Gnostic. I've never met anybody, actually, who identifies themselves. I've never seen a Gnostic church. I've never seen a Gnostic club at anything. And yet, here, lurking in the background of 1 John is a very covert heresy, which has often and does still often attach itself, try to kind of link itself into the gospel and really diminish what the gospel is really all about. It's a form of false teaching, which is called Gnosticism. And what is Gnosticism? Well, the Greek word gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. So gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And so Gnosticism was this pagan philosophy developed mainly through the Greek philosophers which developed mainly through Plato and these guys. And basically, it often attached itself to the Christian gospel, which kind of implied that in order to be saved, and they wouldn't use the word saved as in the way that we would say saved, they would kind of use it in a way of saying the way that we are released from ourselves or freed from the perils of life is through a special kind of gnosis or knowledge that we must acquire. And once we have this knowledge of the divine, whatever that is, that when this would attain, this would bring us into a special kind of enlightenment or understanding. And so that was what you needed to pursue the most. You didn't need redemption from your sin. You didn't need salvation from your sin. You needed a higher degree of knowledge. And that would provide salvation for you and for society. Now, when I say that you've probably met or never met a Gnostic, you actually have. Because where do we see this kind of idea in our culture, in our society today? The idea that this idea that salvation or the way to cure the ills of humanity is to have another study, to grab a higher education. We need more science. We need to attain a higher knowledge. We just need more education. We need to do something. We need another course. We need another lecture. We need another study. We need another focus group. We need something else. And once we can do this, once we can get a higher degree of knowledge, then we can finally find a way to rid all the ills of humanity. That's Gnosticism 101. The other defining factor of Gnosticism is that they were also dualists. What's a dualist? Well, basically, the Gnostic gospel or the Gnostic idea believed that there was a firm separation between the body and the soul. In other words, they thought that the body, the physical realm, was evil. That was the evil part. And the spiritual realm, that was the good part. And so we see this image of dualism in, you know, that symbol, the yin and the yang. You've all seen that before. The white and the black, the good and the evil, the material and the immaterial. And they are constantly at war with one another. And so as a dualist, what the Gnostics would say is that what they did was actually not synonymous with who they were. And that the things done in their body, whether they be evil, had no connection with who they really were on the inside. What they did in their body did not touch who they were in their spirit. So in their spirit, they thought they were good people. And their bodies just did some bad things. Now I hope that as you're sitting here as a Christian, and with a biblical worldview, you realize that the biblical worldview rejects dualism. Because as we read in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and after he finished creating it, he called it what? Good. God called his creation good. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And the Word, the Spirit of God, became flesh. God became a man. The spirit and the body joined together and both were good. There is not that distinction or that separation there. And so I would propose to you that all of us actually know a Gnostic. You may even be one, or at least have some Gnostic tendencies that you may wrestle with and you struggle this. You say, well, where do I see this lie in 1 John chapter 1? Well, in verse 8, he says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, every time you see John here in 1 John, use that phrase, if we say, what he's implying is that there were those amongst the church that were saying this. But I would also say to you that we can say things in different ways. You can say it out of your mouth. You can also say these things in the way that we live. If we say that we have no sin, in other words, there is no sin principle in me. And if we say that deep down I am a good person, and yes, none of us would claim perfection. None of us would say I'm perfect. None of us would say I've never made a mistake. None of us would say we've kept all the laws. But if deep down we genuinely think that we are a good person, certainly not worthy of God's judgment, then you are deceiving yourself. Now, how do we do this? Well, we say this in many different ways. We say, well, you know, okay, I've made mistakes. I've done a few things wrong in my life, and I may not be as good as I could be, but I'm certainly not as bad as so and so. And we always find the worst common denominator to point to. It's usually Hitler, as if that's a real, you know, high bar to meet. You know, it's like, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Great. Great. Thanks. That's awesome. I'm really encouraged by that. You know, I'm not as bad as, I've never killed anybody. That's always a good one. I've never killed anybody. I'm not a bad person. I've never done the really bad things. Deep down, I am a good person. I found it interesting, actually, just the other day. The man, I can't remember his name, but the guy responsible for the Bourke Street murders in Melbourne a while back, who got in his car and literally plowed through people on that Bourke Street bridge there, killed six people, injured a bunch more. One of the people that he killed was a 10-month-old baby, was just sentenced to a life imprisonment. I think he should have got the death penalty, but that's for another sermon. In court, this was in the Guardian newspaper, a letter was read to the court, and this guy insisted in this letter that he was not evil. But he blamed government oppression for the murders. Even the bad people don't think they're bad. I'm not evil. It's government oppression. I'm not evil. It was my parents. It was my upbringing. I'm not evil. It was my environment. I'm not evil. I'm not evil. I'm not evil. Whatever excuse that we can find, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, in our deepest desire, in our deepest hearts, we have no sin principle in ourselves, you are deceiving yourself. You are in the dark. But we see this lie again in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, and so now John changes it a little bit. If we say we have no sin, that's no sin principle in me. Then if we say that we have not sinned, that's no sinful practice. If we say that we have not sinned, that we have not done anything wrong, no sinful practice, then we make him a liar. So the first one says you deceive yourself. You make yourself a liar. The second one, if you say that you have not sinned, you make God a liar. And let me tell you that he is the wrong person that you want to call a liar. This is the dualism. This is the things that I do is not actually who I am. We say this, well, this, you know, what I did, that's not really me. That's not really me. It's not my authentic self. It was a lapse of judgment or whatever it is we want to call it. And this is a very common practice and a very common way that we talk about our sin and our struggles in our world today. When I was studying counseling, one of the forms of therapy, I've never used it and never will, but one of the forms of therapy which was taught was a form of therapy. It rises out of the postmodern thought, and it's called narrative therapy. One of the marks of narrative therapy is that the counselor or the psychologist will get the person who is there, who maybe they're coming and they're struggling with their anger. And one of the marks of this therapy is they get the person to disassociate themselves from their problem. And when they talk about their anger, they don't talk about it as if it's a part of them. This is actually a technique. Rather than say, you know what, I was at home the other day and my wife said something and I got really angry and I yelled at her and whatever it is, they actually get the person to talk about their problem in the third person as if it's not actually a part of them. So it would go like this. So I got home and my wife said something and then the anger came upon me. And they will get the person to get a chair and get some sort of object and pretend that that object is their anger or their anxiety or their lust or whatever it is. And they'll put it on the chair and they have a conversation. I'm not joking. Have a conversation with their anger or their depression and they disassociate themselves from it and they detach themselves from it. Folks, this is dualism 101. That my problem is outside of me. It's the anger, it's the rage, it's the depression, it's the anxiety, and we see this all through our culture. We talk about our problems. It's the black dog. It's the cloud. It's the whatever it is which comes upon me. It's not a part of me. It's something which comes upon me. And so I get to shift the blame onto that thing. My advice to you, if you ever go to a counselor and they try and do that form of counseling on you, just walk out without paying and say, and when they call you back to it, say, no, it wasn't me. It was the thief that didn't pay. Go for it. Try it. Or if you go to court, right, don't put me on the witness stand. Put my anger up there. Put my anger. That was what did it. It wasn't me. It was the anger. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't make any sense. And yet that's how often we blame shift. We put it on to someone. We say we have no sin. We say we have no sin. We say we have not sinned. We proclaim self-righteousness. And this is exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 7 when he nails the Pharisees with this lesson, when they are going around and finding, as he says, the little specks in other people's eyes, and yet they can't see that there's a gigantic log sticking out of theirs. It's kind of a funny image when you think about it, walking around, oh, Shane, you've got a little something in your eye. And meanwhile, I've got this massive timber beam sticking out of mine, and I'm finding him. Why? Because they didn't see that they had any sin. And when you believe that lie, you have not understood the gospel. You are in the dark. You may think you're in the light, but you're in the dark. You're not enlightened. You're actually in darkened. I don't even think that's a word, but anyway. So the mark of a genuine believer is an acknowledgement that not only do we sin, but we are sinners. To our very core. The lie of perfectionism. The second lie that we see in this passage is the lie of legalism. So the first lie says, I am not culpable. I am not responsible. There's nothing in me worth of God's judgment. But there's another lie here, the lie of legalism. And the lie of legalism says, I am not forgivable. Legalism. Well, legalism is kind of a Christianese term. It's a churchy term, I guess you could call it that. You won't hear it probably in your discussions with your friends at work or different things. And it's kind of a tricky word to define because everyone seems to have their own definition of what legalism is. And nobody seems to admit that they are one. I've found that. You may have called somebody else one. You may have been called one yourself. I'm not here to necessarily give you a robust definition of what the term legalism, but let's just kind of talk about this for a second. The legalist says, I am not forgivable. I can't be forgiven. I don't know God's forgiveness and don't think I can know God's forgiveness. You see, the legalist would never say, I haven't sinned. As a matter of fact, they get this concept of sin very well in their own lives. They hear messages and sermons, and they almost enjoy sermons which make them feel guilty and bad. They think that the mark of a good sermon is if it ends up with you crawling down the aisle in tears and brokenness and coming to the front or whatever it is your church tradition and going away resolving to do better, to try harder, to be a better Christian this week. And man, you feel guilty that the preacher hammers anger or lust or whatever it is that's your common sin and you feel bad and you pray and say, okay, God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do better. I'm going to stop yelling at my kids. I'm going to stop looking at pornography or whatever it is that is the thing that's hindering you in your life. And I'm going to do harder, do better. And that lasts about a day. And then you fall and you feel guilty. And you live in guilt and defeat for the rest of the week until you come back and you get beat over the head again, or you try to at least get beat over the head again, or you listen to sermons which you know are going to beat you over the head. You make dedications at camps or conferences to stop getting angry or attend more church more faithfully or give 15% of your income or witness to everything that breathes and some things that don't, and you're going to strive for holiness. Now you see, the legalist is not wrong in believing the law should be obeyed. However, they make the mistake in thinking that they can make up for their sin without mercy. And the legalist lives with an immense burden and weight on their shoulders because of all of their efforts and strengths leave them depressed and hopeless. You see, their problem is that they may have all the theology down. They may have all the ideas of sin understood and the righteousness and the holiness of God understood, and yet they've never come to the end of themselves. And honestly come to God with nothing to offer him except their sin. Do you know that's all you have to offer God? That's it. They try and offer up, or they try to use their church attendance record, their soul winning record, their dress code, their Bible memorization plan, their prayer journals, their tithing, their tithing record, and whatever it is that they've ascribed as the way that to feel better and to feel in relationship with God and to feel like they're being a good Christian. They use these things as kind of a self-atoning view of Christianity. They don't realize there's another way, the only way. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see the concept there of cleansing, being clean. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. It's kind of interesting, kind of a irony there. Paradox, I guess you'd say, that blood is a cleansing agent. If you have children, you know very well that blood does not clean anything. Blood is one of the hardest things to get out of, to remove out of clothing or whatever it is. And yet he says here that the blood of Jesus is that which cleanses us. And he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins. So contrary to if we say that we have no sin, he says if we confess our sins, and to confess doesn't mean to admit. Okay, there is a big difference. Confession is not admission. Confession literally means to say the same thing as. In other words, I call my sin what God calls my sin. I name it the way that God names it. I don't sugarcoat it. I don't minimize it. I don't maximize it or make it more than what God says that it should be. I say the same thing as, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. That word forgive literally means to cancel the debt. It's a judicial language. It's a judicial term. And he says to cleanse us or to purge or to purify us from all unrighteousness. And the legalist has a hard time accepting that. They can't accept it. But it says here that God is both faithful and just. But it's interesting that he doesn't say that he is faithful and just to punish for our sins. That would be our logical conclusion, because we associate justice with punishment. We're not satisfied in a court of law that justice has been done unless the perpetrator receives adequate punishment. And yet here he says, God is faithful and just to forgive. Well, how can God, a holy God, be just and exercise justice and forgive? Because justice is always synonymous with punishment. You see, the legalist cannot understand this. And I think that the problem is because we have this kind of idea that salvation is, you know, God, you know, one day waking up and deciding that, you know, I'm tired of all this judgment and condemnation. I'm going to be a nice God today. I'm tired of condemning people to hell. I'm going to be a really nice God today. I'm just going to forgive their sin. I'm going to lift up the carpet. I'm going to sweep it under there, close it down. I'm just going to forget about it. I'm going to give them a new chance, new start, turn over a new leaf, and I'm just going to be really nice and merciful. That is not salvation. How can God, you see, God can only justly forgive sin if an act of justice is performed. Where's the act of justice? Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. What does that mean? It means that Jesus in himself satisfied all of God's righteous demands for the law, for your life, for my life on the cross, and that there is nothing left to pay. And that in Christ, God is satisfied. You see, the legalist never thinks that God is satisfied. They're always striving for approval and acceptance with God because they are trying to find it in their own religious work and even some of those things which are good. And that act of justice, when God's wrath was poured out for you on Christ and he satisfied all of God's demands and he cried out, "It is finished," that means there's nothing more to pay. All we do is confess. We acknowledge. We say the same thing. And then he is faithful. And he is just. Justice has been served, so that you can be cleansed and experience the fullness of joy in the gospel. You see, this is incredible good news, but it's only good news if you believe that you need it, the lie of perfectionism. If you don't think you need it, it's not good news. But it's also good news if you actually believe that you can have it, that you can have forgiveness, that you can have a canceled debt, that there is salvation, and there is nothing that you can do to try and satisfy God. Because it was satisfied in Christ. The lie of legalism says, "I am not forgivable." The last lie is the lie of antinomianism. Now, I know if you were here, at least I know if you were here 2.5-3 years ago, you'll be familiar with this term, because I still remember Todd preaching on antinomianism, so it must have stuck in my head. What is antinomianism? Well, anti, meaning anti, against. Nomos is the Greek word for law, so antinomianism is another theological term, but it's a good one, which basically says no law. Okay, and the lie of antinomianism says, "I am not accountable." First one, "I am not culpable." Second one, "I am not forgivable." Third one, "I am not accountable." This is what we would call the cheap grace gospel. This is the other end of the spectrum of the legalist. And it's just as dangerous, if not more dangerous, and it's just as evil and wicked. And this is the gospel which basically says, you know what, I'm a forgiven sinner, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. I've got my get out of hell free card. I've got my ticket to heaven. I prayed the prayer when I was 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever it is. I went forward at a service. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Therefore, I'm good. I'm in. I'm going to heaven because I did that. Verse 6. If we say, and again I would say that these words may not come out of your mouth, but we may speak them in the way that we live. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we continually walk, that's what the word walk in the Greek, it's a continual active. It's not that you just walk once, But if you continually walk in the darkness, you lie. And you do not practice the truth. And this one often falls on the heels of sometimes getting the other two right. You see, you can believe the truth about your sin. You could hear a sermon and agree that you're a sinner, you need salvation. You may agree that salvation is only by grace through faith, and you come to Christ. At least you appear to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And then you can actually believe, go away, because your heart has not truly been born again, and believe that you are not accountable now for the life that you live in grace. How do we see this? How do we say this, if you would? How do we declare this? How do we know if this is a lie that we have believed? Well, we see this in a serious lack of energy put towards growing in Christ. You see, the lie of antinomianism tries to separate justification from sanctification. You know, justification is necessary. We all need justification. But sanctification is kind of like the reversing camera on your car. It's an optional extra. You can get it if you want. You can get it if you're really serious. You can get it. You can take it if you really want to take your Christian life seriously. But you don't have to. It's kind of an optional extra. And that is not true. And this lie comes about by us demonstrating that we don't actually believe that we need to obey Christ. Maybe in a response to the legalist, we kind of swing the opposite direction and say, well, you know what? I don't need to obey the law because the law, after all, doesn't save. So I can do as I please and God will forgive me. It's presumptuous. And we see this right through the church, that to be a good Christian, or to be at least to be seem like a good Christian, is just to constantly revel and discuss and wallow in all the failures that we have achieved in the last week in our Christian life. We see this all the time when people talk about their Christian lives, and all they can talk about is how they have failed to obey. How did you go reading the scriptures this week or praying? Oh, I was really struggled this week. It was really difficult and I didn't have time and it was really bad. And, okay, well, you know, let me pray for you let's keep going and go next week. Come back next week. How did you go this week? Oh, it was a really bad week. I really struggled. Can you please pray for me? I'm not doing very well in my Christian life. Okay, well, what have you done? Oh, nothing really. I spent all my days watching television and on YouTube and Facebook and whatever it is. Your marriage is failing. You're not being loving to your spouse. Well, what are you doing? Are you wallowing in your disobedience? Are you boasting in your disobedience? Now, there's a danger because there's a bit of a half-truth here, because on one sense, it is arrogant and proud to declare and announce your successes, right? I have read my Bible every day this week. You're a legalist. You're boasting in those things. Because the Bible does tell us, Christ does tell us to boast in our weakness, in our suffering. But that is very different to boasting in our disobedience. It is different to boast in our weakness. That's what Paul says. We boast in our weakness, in our inability to live the Christian life of ourselves. To boast in the fact that God would count us worthy to suffer for his sake, but to boast in our disobedience, you're an antinomian. You see, if we say that we have fellowship with God, but we continue to walk in darkness, we are not practicing the truth. And you see, this lie fails to acknowledge the familial or the family aspect to our salvation, because while God is both our judge, he is also our father. And there's a relationship. There's a relational aspect to our salvation, that we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with others. And all of these things are affected by our sin. And while the legalist can never accept the fact that God could ever be pleased with them, the antinomian foolishly thinks that God could ever be displeased with them. But God is displeased with the rebellion of his children as any father is. As a matter of fact, he sends his discipline, his corrective action to us to either reveal to us that we are not his children or to lovingly bring his children back into relationship with him. And if you reject and if you push back against the discipline of God and you don't accept his corrective action notices on your life, then you are demonstrating that you are really an antinomian. That you are against God's law. You don't see the law as something to be delighted in and obeyed. See, he says you can't be continually walking in darkness and think that you're walking in the light. Sin is always an interruption in our relationship with God. Can you see? I don't know. I just look at this and I think, man, the Bible is so much smarter than us. You can't come up with this. No one's smart enough to come up with this. And these lies reveal that we have not truly understood and come into the fullness of the gospel. Now, as I was preparing this a couple weeks ago, I was going through these different lies. I couldn't help but reflect on my own life. And if this can help you and encourage you, I hope it will. Because believe it or not, I was not born like John the Baptist. I wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit in my mother's womb and just came out with great theology, okay? I'm Ryan the Baptist, and Ryan the Baptist is a bit slow on the uptake, okay? And I grew up in a church, at least in the Christian church that I grew up in. And I have to say that I always heard the reality that I was a sinner and that I needed salvation and I had sinned and heard that from the pulpit. It was a very pulpit pounding type church and hard preaching and try to get you convicted to walk the aisle and type church. I always heard that growing up. And my first response, childlike response to the gospel, I understood, I think, that I was a sinner. I understood that Jesus was the only way and different things. I don't, of course, understood the full depth of my sin, and that grows and that should grow over time. But as I got older, and specifically when my family moved to Australia, I had about 2 years where I was angry. I didn't like it here. I didn't like my parents for bringing me here. I didn't like God for bringing me here. I didn't like the church that we were in. It wasn't like my old church. It was very dry and boring and small, and I didn't like it. And so I rebelled against God for about 2 years. But then through various different things, God began to work in my heart and to soften me and to try and bring me back to himself. And so I distinctly remember around the age of 15 or 16, wanting to take my Christian life more seriously. And I was the kind of person that if I'm gonna do this Christian thing, I'm gonna do it, and I'm gonna do it right. I'm gonna do it well. And I'm gonna be a good Christian, and I'm gonna be a serious Christian. And so I made determinations that I was gonna be at every single church service and every single thing that was there, and I was gonna get up every morning at 6:30, and I'm not a morning person, and I'm gonna read my Bible before I eat breakfast. And I made all these laws and rules for myself. I went through a Christian t-shirt phase. Okay, God bless you if you're in the Christian t-shirt phase. Where all I would wear is Christian t-shirts, and I would determine to live this Christian life as best I possibly could. And what I found after 2 years of that was I was frustrated, beaten down, depressed, and even went to Bible college not actually sure if I was a Christian or not. That's not a good place to go. Bible college is not a good place to go if you're not sure if you're a Christian. Because I was trying the hardest I possibly could to live this Christian life. I would go week in, week out, determined to do better, to be better, to work harder, to pray more, to memorize more, in order to gain favor and fellowship with God. And I distinctly remember after my first year of Bible college, walking home from class one day, And we had done a study, we'd been doing a study in the doctrines of salvation. I don't exactly remember what lesson it was, but all I remember was walking home from college one day, 19 years old, and the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. And I walked home with bawling my eyes out, with a great sense of deep conviction of who I was, but also this immense joy. Because finally the gospel made sense. People often ask me when I was saved, and it could have been then, I don't know. But I went home and I just got on my knees and I came to the end of myself, and since then it has been a pursuit to try and understand this message of the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, there was time in ministry where I started to swing towards the antinomian type position. I was so afraid of legalism. I was so afraid of going back to this works-based effort, struggle to obtain favor with God, that I swung more to a cheap grace type, began to swing towards that way. I had a friend of mine who was in ministry who went full-blown antinomianism. He's not even in the ministry and now is... long story there. God thankfully saved me from going down that road and brought me back, if you would, to, I guess, a clear understanding of the gospel. But I understand these lies. They're very real. They're subtle. They're sometimes hard to pick up on our own lives. But if you will pursue the truth of the gospel, God will bring you into the fullness of joy that he promises. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I thank you for your light. I thank you that it removes the darkness which sometimes is so subtle, so tricky, so deceptive. And I pray that you would shine on our hearts this morning. If there's someone here this morning who may think that they understand the gospel, but they have not come to the end of themselves, I pray that you would shine your light into their hearts. May they recognize their sin. May they also recognize the Savior. And may they recognize that you have saved them to change them to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, encourage those who are believers. May they ever continue to walk in truth and to abide in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.